Let us pray. Lord Jesus, how precious is the blood that has ransomed us. Lord, you have looked upon us with love and mercy while we were still dead in our transgressions. And we pray that you would aid us to approach your throne, to have our hearts sprinkled clean. Lord, prevent us from shielding our hearts from being sprinkled by the cleansing blood of Christ. Forgive us if we still try to hold on to our old self, if we cling to old sin, old struggles, old bitterness. Lord, we have sinned, and we need your cleansing. We need new life. We need rebirth. And so, Lord, we confess that we need you, that we cannot save ourselves. We are unfit to clean ourselves. But in your great love and your great mercy, you have cleansed us with your blood. Aid us to see that it was us and our sin that nailed you on the cross, so that we would see the horror of the sin and of its consequences. And aid us also at the same time to not be surprised by the sins that need to be cleansed, that there's sin in others. And remind us that it is only by your grace that we are able to be reborn, to have new life. And so aid us to fight the good fight, to live a life of faith, to trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 to 36. And this is the ESV translation. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me for those who honor me. I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's message is called Deliverance from Spiritual Vandalism. And along the lines of being a Christian, the longer that you've been a Christian, it is inevitable that you will encounter news or reports about some sort of discipline because of a religious leader has morally failed. It's inevitable. This happens in all circles, all Christian circles. No one is spared from this. Some religious leader made a moral failure, is being disciplined. And when you hear about this, and when you see news about these things that happen, What do you think? How do you respond? How do you react when you see systematic negligence in a fellowship or in a small group or in a church? Do you become cynical? Do you become skeptical of religion? You certainly can get horrified by the nature and the act and the consequences of sin, because it indeed is horrific. But we're not to be surprised by sin. Sin should not surprise us. And cynicism is a result of surprise. Cynicism is this skepticism about goodness of people. Cynicism is this fundamental belief that everyone is selfish and everyone does things that is for their own benefit. This passage covers a true event, and it does not fail to convey the evil in these men, but it also provides instruction about the reality of our own hearts and condition, that the church is to be instructed about how we are to see sin. How does God respond to it? How do we fight against it? Even in the religious structures, even in the worship structures. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the vandalism of the religious system. We're going to look at the reason for outrage. And then lastly, we're going to look at the restoration of all things. The vandalism of the religious system. There's a context earlier in this chapter before the verses that we just read. And in the context of this, it explains the systemic abuse of power by the religious leaders, the priests of that time. In the places of worship in all of Israel, the priests were abusing their power and they were vandalizing the spiritual worship of Israel and all of Israel. It talks about earlier in the verses 12 through 26 that the priests did not know God, that this is the background, that this kind of is the umbrella for all the details that flow afterwards. They did not care about God. It's not that they were not aware of God's presence. It wasn't that they weren't clear about the existence of God. They had no regard for what God said. They have no regard for what God wants and demands of them. They broke God's laws regarding the food sacrifices. The priests, and it was prevalent, it was among everyone, all the priests, when they look at the food offerings and they take, and people bring sacrifices for the food offerings, the priests would take a three-pronged fork, and before the food is fully prepared for sacrifice, before the food is even cooked, while it's still rare or raw, they take a fork and they stick it into the pot, and they take it out. And whatever comes out, and often it's the whole offering, they say, this is for me. And the people, the Israelites that were worshiping, they were kind of taken aback. This is not according to God's rule, and it's very selfish. It's very aggressive at a place of worship. Things got even worse. When some people spoke up and said, you know, that's not what God said. God said that you are to let the fat melt on the offerings because there's fat on the meat. You're to let the fat melt. God says the fat belongs to him. You're supposed to let it render. You're supposed to let it burn off. You're supposed to let it melt. So why don't you hold off? Listen, you can take as much as you want, but just let the fat melt off. Then you can take as much as you desire. They were compromising, actually. And they were saying, look, you can take the whole thing, but let's just do this ceremoniously, accurately. And the priests, it was common for the priests to threaten by force, give it to me now, or I'll take it by force. So they would take more than what was belonged to them incorrectly, in a very offensive way to God, stumbling the people of Israel. And then if people resisted, they would threaten by force. They're acting like thugs. And still not even the end of that. We come to Eli's two sons. They were priests of high level of stature. And they were sleeping with women that were serving at the temple. They were at the tent of meeting. And they were laying with them. And not only were they being promiscuous and defiling the women that were actually at the space where when you enter the tent, you enter to cleanse yourself. So that cleansing place is defiled and profaned by the immorality. And it's not even kept in secret. All of Israel knows about it. It's being spread and shared. And word reaches Eli, their father. He hears about this. And this is especially destructive in three ways. The first thing is that it profaned the sacrificial system. The priests were abusing their position and authority by claiming things that did not belong to them. The priests were claiming things that did not belong to them. They took the fat, like we said earlier, that belonged to God. They set this miserable example of worship and regard to God's law. And the whole sacrificial system, the whole system that's meant to please God and intercede and have a relationship with God, is just vandalized. It's just messed up. It's presented to God in an unacceptable way. It profaned the atonement for sins. That whatever was meant to cleanse and take away the sins and redeem has now been turned into garbage. The ceremonial cleansing that started this approach to God was this relationship clouded things, polluted things. This is a washing station where people are supposed to experience cleansing. And actually now there's this dark cloud of guilt and shame there. Imagine if you're going to surgery and you're maybe needing some tissue to be repaired or an organ to be taken out or replaced, and your surgeon comes and gets ready to scrub up and get ready for surgery. And instead of using water, they pump sewage through the pipes, and they pump sewage to wash their hands. And now his hands are completely contaminated, getting ready for surgery. And he's contaminating the utensils, the gloves, everything. Forget about trying to fix whatever's wrong with you. Now there's a 100% chance of infection, deadly infection, in the innermost parts of your being. That is the kind of pollution that is going on here on a spiritual level. All of the offerings are unacceptable to God. As a matter of fact, it's worse than unacceptable. It's delivered by a defiant and morally degenerate priest. The sacrificial system was vandalized by their defiance. It was threatening the peace between Israel and God. The Eli's sons were sinning against God directly. Certainly they were sinning against Israel, but the greatest offense was that they were sinning against God. And no one could mediate between the priests and God. See, if the man, and Eli knew this, and he warned his sons that if a man sins against another man, the Lord can come to mediate. But when you sin against the Lord, who can mediate for you? The reason for outrage. Why should we be upset? Maybe you're looking at this, you're saying, you know, I'm not familiar with this religious system. These things seem like regressive old things. We're not in a temple. I don't see the need for these ceremonial cleansings. Why is this such a great outrage? It's a great outrage if you understand the purpose of what God has instituted through the sacrificial system and through the office of priesthood. If you see the purpose and the value and the meaningfulness of the priesthood, and then when you see it getting vandalized, it makes sense to be outraged. You see, the spiritual office of priesthood was vandalized by the priest because the priest had basically one thing to do, and it was done through three ways. They had three tasks. One was to burn offerings on the altar, cleansing offerings, peace offerings, food offerings, and provision offerings for the priest. And these offerings are kind of like a welcoming, an initiation of approaching God, giving a gift, a goodwill, having your sins cleansed, having a right relationship. The second task of the priest was to burn incense, and it's a special incense on a special altar at a holy designated time. At a sacred time, they're to burn incense. And that incense was to represent the presence of God, the spiritual presence. Excuse me. And the last thing they were to do is wear an ephod. And you might be wondering, wearing an ephod, like, that's their job? Like, what's so hard about that? What's the significance of them wearing an ephod? It's not just any ephod. It's the ephod of the high priest. And the ephod of the high priest is not just this uniform that the priest has to wear, which is significant and set apart and to show a certain formality and seriousness of worship, but it's the breastplate of the ephod. And the breastplate of the ephod has 12 gemstones to represent the tribes of Israel. The high priest is to wear this ephod every time when he does this special incense burning and the special sacrifices as a representative of all of Israel. In a sense, he is clothed with Israel as their representative. And he is to cleanse himself at the cleansing station. He is to present the proper offerings at the proper places. And then he is to approach God, representing all of Israel. Not representing himself, all of Israel. And the gemstones, the 12 gemstones representing the tribes of Israel, is to show the preciousness in the eyes of God, that Israel is precious, that all of Israel is valuable, that God loves them and sees them as precious stones, as precious people to him. The priest, through these three tasks, was to mediate reconciliation between Israel and with God. They had this one job, to keep and guard the peace between God and man. And there were spiritual repercussions when there's no peace with God, and the spiritual repercussions was death. And so the faith in God's provision was vandalized. That the priests were no longer acting consecrated to God. That they were not dedicating themselves to God. They did not see that everything that they own, everything that they have, everything that they are, belongs to God. That's what consecrated means. They felt like, the priests at this time, is that they belong to themselves. They belong to their own agendas. They belong to their own desires. And they thought it was good. The other problem was that their faith in God was vandalized because they didn't believe in their inheritance. And inheritance is a complicated but very, very theologically rich topic, and I can't dive into it all of it today, but to give you an understanding of the inheritance of the Levites and of these priests, all of the 12 tribes of Israel were given land, and they were designated land, but the Levites. The Levites were to be a priest, and they were to be spread out throughout all of Israel, and they're meant to minister to all of Israel. They don't get land. They don't get inheritance. Their provision will not be from their farm. Their provision would be from God and through the tithings of the people. And so the food that they were going to eat was going to be provided by God's gifts and God's tithings that he received. And so in a sense, the Lord's table was their table. That they were going to eat from the table of their king, God Almighty. That's the idea. In terms of inheritance, they had an even better inheritance. They didn't have land, they had God himself. That God said he was going to be their inheritance. In a sense, God chose the Levites, the priesthood, to be an example to all of Israel of what true worship and true dedication is to look like. They were to set an example. And they were even worse examples than all of Israel at this time. The priestly order was so self-deceived by their own pride, by their authority, and thereby by their position, that they turned themselves into predators. That's what pride turns them into. When there's unchecked pride, when there's unchecked power, there's unchecked authority, pride turns people into predators. They turn the holy space for the worship of God into their hunting range. The church should be used as an instruction about the depth and the direction of how pride and unchecked authority leads to predatory behavior. Accountability, collaboration, dialogue, disclosure, these things are natural and good things in the church. They're these things, these are graces in the church. They're not meant to slow you down or trip you up. This is a natural part of living in faith. Living in Christ as a Christian community. And when pride and power is left unchecked, it's not just religious leaders that turn into predators. We all turn into predators. The church becomes unsafe. It becomes the last place for the weak and the vulnerable and the marginalized. And when you have these experiences where you sense something's off, maybe someone has done something wrong, maybe you have heard them, or maybe a religious leader doesn't even have to say, doesn't have to do anything, they all have to do is just say something, make a comment, and it just, you can just feel it, something off about that, something not right about that comment. And the stronger and deeper you understand of this, of the role of the priesthood, the more outrage, the more upset you feel, the more indignant you feel about, this is not how it should be. This is not what God intended. This is not Christ-like, and this is not what the body of Christ is to be like. And for Eli, one of the judgments that God pronounced to Eli was that he was not provoked enough, that his outrage was enough. He could not restrain his sons. His sons refused to listen to his father. His sons were disregarding, and they would prefer to not know God. And this is a wake-up call to wake us up, not about be careful of predators and in the church or in society, which you certainly should be, but first and foremost, do we understand what's going on in our hearts? Do we see that it's only by God's grace that he restrains us, that he keeps us accountable, that he diminishes our pride? On the other side, maybe you feel like you're cynical. Maybe you've seen too many religious leaders morally fail. Maybe you've heard too many religious leaders behind closed doors or in confidence say ridiculous things, maybe shameful things. You've become cynical. You've seen too much. You have a low view on people's ability. Maybe you have a low view not just of people and their selfishness, you have a low view of institutions. You don't believe in organized structures. Maybe you think that people as a whole, their judgment is poor. Those things, your cynicism of people, your cynicism of institutions, those things are not okay in your heart. Because those things fuse together and they fuel a cynicism against God, against his goodness, against his omniscience, against his power. It is not okay to be cynical about God. It's not okay to be cynical about people. Cynicism vandalizes your worship also. Yeah, you might not be doing those horrific things, and you might be horrified, and you might be shocked and surprised. But you need to also understand that it's only by God's grace that you're kept from doing the same thing. And if you think, oh, that could never be me, I could never do that. Guess what? You might have been following a religious leader. You might be following this religious hero. You might be listening and following this religious person, but you're not familiar with God. Because when you have a relationship with God and you commune with God and you have us and he communicates with you and you're familiar with what God says to you, he does not shy away with the level and the depth of our sin and that reality and the power of sin. Sin should horrify us, absolutely, but sin need not surprise us. And a relationship with God and an understanding your own sin and your own depravity aids you to be able to see the reality of sin, the power that we're fighting up against, the need for God's grace, and the hope that's only in Christ. But this is not just about reporting the moral failure of these priests and Eli's sons. This is about the discipline of his sons. And God does not allow these things to just keep going. He's going to restore the office of the priesthood. He's going to restore the sacrificial system. Because the sacrificial system and the priesthood is absolutely necessary. Even if incompetent people, even depraved people are in that place, the system should not be destroyed because the system restores the relationship with God. God has not abandoned them. And so he pronounces judgment to Eli, saying that he's going to clean house. He's going to clean his own house. that the priests that are wicked are going to be put to the sword, that Eli's family are going to be judged. And the language, later on, you'll see in Samuel chapter 3, when Samuel repeats this judgment to Eli, is that because the priests have not regarded the sacrifice and the atonement that belongs to God, God is going to take away their ability to have their sins atoned. He is going to cut them off. He's going to bring judgment to them by the sword, and only one person will be left in that family. And that one person that will be left to cry his eyes out and weep and mourn at the loss of his family. God has to do this because he has to cleanse and protect Israel. That his love for Israel is so strong that he will do anything. He is relentless in his love to protect them from sin, even if that sin is from within. After that, God's going to raise someone. He's going to raise a priest. And that priest is going to know his heart and want to do everything that's in the heart and mind of God. He's going to consecrate this priestly office, even though these priests have not consecrated himself. He's going to remove and judge Eli's house. He's going to consecrate the sacrificial system once again, and he's going to restore the sacrificial system so that he can communicate with Israel once again. And he's going to provide a new priestly line that will be faithful to him. God says, and it reads, that I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And so for those of you who are cynical, and those of you who are not cynical and you're not struggling with doubt and skepticism, just listen on. Maybe this is the first time you're at church and you've had a lot of presuppositions and impressions and doubts about religion. And you're cynical. You've seen a lot. You can report news articles. You can state examples. You can read the news. A major charismatic leader actually just got his home raided 2 weeks ago by the IRS. And you can get cynical. You have a lot of evidence and facts to support your cynicism of people are selfish and people and systems don't work. And when large groups of people start to form together, their judgment is poor. You have all these facts. You know all these things. How does that cynicism help you? Does it make you more alive? Does it give you more freedom? Does it give you joy? The reason that you've become cynical is not because you set your hope in God. It's because you've set your hope in people. That you've been paying attention to people. You've been paying attention to persons. But had you been putting your hope on God, the moral failure of even religious leaders, does not shake your faith. It doesn't surprise you. It rather just points all the more that there is no hope on this earth except in Jesus Christ. In a sense, you've become cynical about not trusting anyone, but actually you've just changed the person you've trusted. Yeah, you don't trust a religious leader, but now you trust yourself. What confidence do you have that you are suitable, you're competent to save even yourself? The more you think you know, the more you research, the more books you read about how to even catch and detect these unhealthy habits, the more you think that you're prepared, that you know everything. But the more you know, the more you research, the more guarded, the more sophisticated you maneuver in social situations, it doesn't bring transformation. It doesn't bring life. As a matter of fact, you just find that your life is even more controlled, more kept in a tight airtight box. And if you're honest with yourself, that box is dark. It doesn't breathe. It doesn't have light and joy. But actually, there's a person who did know everything. There's a person who had a completely realistic view of our sin and our limitations. He had a completely accurate and clear sense of our weakness and the weakness of institutions. He would be the most justified in being cynical about human selfishness, and he would be right. He would be the most justified to be cynical about human institutions and to reject and debunk everything, and yet he didn't. He would be the most justified to abandon the world, and he entered it. He identified with it. He clothed himself with the likeness of man. And yet he was never cynical about us. He loved us. He spoke truth to us. He saw our vandalized souls, scarred and warped by our sin and by the violence of other people's sins committed on us. And he still loved us. And what's even more amazing is that he became the priest that we desperately needed, that he consecrated himself to God by giving himself truly, completely. He became the sacrifice that was a pleasing offering to God to end all sacrifices. He became the space that could not be vandalized for us to connect and have peace with God for all eternity. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. He is our anointed. He is our king. And the genius of God's plan of redemption, of his salvation, is that in order to secure the sacrificial system so that the priest can interact and minister between the king and us, the king became the priest. And we have a priest king. That he is the presence, that he interacts with us directly, and that relationship is secured because of the cross. And that blood of Christ cannot be vandalized, cannot be polluted. It cleanses us. And he saw our sin completely. Instead of being filled with cynicism that we would be tempted to, that I would be tempted to, his heart was filled with mercy and love. What a beautiful and wonderful picture of our Savior. So if you're exploring the faith and if you're exploring Christianity and you see this and you might have heard about the failures of religious leaders, of people serving in the church, of Christians, let it not cause you cynicism. Let it drive you all the more to the one who saw things clearly far before we even did, and he was filled with love and mercy because he has power to transform us. He has power to change us. This is the beauty of it, is that when he saved us and he cleanses our hearts, he changed us. That we're no longer defiant rebels. We're now the children of God. He changed us into a priesthood, that we are all into becoming priests like him. That we are all able to minister. We're able to identify. We're able to grieve over the sin of others. That we're able to pray that the sacrifice of Christ would have power in the hearts and lives of the people around us. What a beautiful picture of the redemption of Christ. He doesn't just merely save us from predatory behavior. He doesn't just save us from predators. He saves us that we even have the power to change predators, to encounter them, to call them out for what it is, but also to give them hope that there is a new identity that they can take, that they don't have to worry about not having enough, about God not giving enough, about them having to aggressively take things because no one will protect them. And when we live a life of consecration, of sacrifice, of commitment to God, it speaks volumes. It speaks volumes to the sin of people, to their need, to their fear. And so I hope that you're able to turn to our great high priest, the high priest that completes and finishes our sacrificial system, so that now there's only grace and blessing and communion with God. Let's pray.